Thank you for listening to the Calvary Chapel podcast. My name is Jonathan Downs, and I am the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Canberra, Australia. I'm delighted that you are listening to this message, and my prayer is that this word will bless your life. If you'd like to submit a prayer request, or if you are interested in a personal Bible study, we would love to hear from you. Please visit our website at www.calvarychapel.com.au to get in contact with us, or if you want to find out more about our church. Thanks for joining us, and let's go to the Word of God.
John chapter 3. Thank you, musicians and singers. Beginning at verse 1 of 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Father, as we open your word this morning, oh God, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts, oh God. Lord, let each one of us hear from you directly, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Behold, the scripture says, behold, look at this. Look at this, it says. Look at the manner of love that God has bestowed upon us. On the New Living Translation, it says, see how very much the Father loves us because he calls us his children. In the King James, the sons, that's son or daughter, that's child. See how very much the Father loves us because he calls us his children, his sons and his daughters. And if you think about it, God didn't need to make us his children to save us from our sin. He could have just paid the price and we continued just worshiping him, and yet he chose to make us his children, to adopt us into his family, that we are born again into the family of God and become sons and daughters of the living God. It would have been amazing enough if all he had done was wake away for our sins to be forgiven, and yet over and above that, he chose to make us and call us his children. No wonder the scripture here says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. We are his children, even if the world doesn't recognize that we are. And the scripture tells us here, the reason they don't recognize it, because they don't know him. And because they don't know him, they don't know us. To someone that just doesn't know God, we just look like ordinary men and women. But in verse 2, it says that now we are the children of God. Not we will become the children of God, but now we are the sons and daughters of God, even though it may not look like it. And as we walk about from day to day, as we go to work and school and all the other things that we have to do, the world doesn't recognize us as children of God. The people we meet don't understand us. They don't understand the way we behave. They don't understand our worship. But that's not surprising, because they didn't know or recognize who Jesus was either. It says in John 1, verse 10, that he was in the world and the world was made through him, but the world didn't know him. And the scripture here in 1 John tells us that doesn't yet appear what we shall be. It doesn't yet appear what we will be. We're the sons and daughters of God, but it's still not apparent, it's still not visible, it's still not showing what we're going to become. But we know that when we see him, we shall be like him. When Jesus appears, we will see him as he really is, and we will be like him. The scripture talks about, now we see in a mirror vaguely, you know, in a glass darkly, it says in King James. We've got a vague outline of what we are, but when Jesus appears, we'll have a clear vision and we will see him as he really is, and we will be like him. And this morning I want to talk to you about this thought, that it does not yet appear. It does not yet appear. And many times through the scripture we see this common thread, or this common thought, if you like, that people start out one way, powerless or insignificant, and yet God uses them in mighty ways, and they emerge as powerful or influential people. They become something, and they didn't look like at the beginning, if you like. They didn't like look how they were at the beginning. Didn't look anything like the finished product, if you like, for the want of a marketing term. So I thought this morning I'd give you some examples of that to give you some understanding of what 1 John chapter 3 is talking about. It doesn't yet appear what we are or what we shall be. So a good example to me, I'm trying to think, who in Scripture was like started out as insignificant? And the obvious one to me is who? King David. So first I'm going to talk to you about, next slide, King David. Someone's in the spirit. But he's the obvious one, isn't he? He's the obvious one. He was one of the greatest men of God that ever lived. We talk about the Apostle Paul, and he was an unbelievable man of God, and yet King David was a great man of God. And you think, how could he be a great man of God when he committed adultery and murder and all the things he did wrong, and he didn't discipline his children and nearly lost his kingdom and all the things that happened, yet the scripture says he was a man after God's own heart. He was a great man of God. He was a king of Israel and Judah for 40 years. He was the one who actually moved the capital of Israel to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is still called the city of David to this day. He was a mighty warrior, but at the same time he was a worshipper. And we have 150 psalms recorded in our Bible, and he wrote 75 of them, half of them. What a great and mighty, powerful man he was. It must have been obvious, you'd think, a man like that, that from the very beginning that he was destined for greatness. But the first time we read of Samuel in the scripture is in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when God sent the prophet Samuel to the house of an Israelite called Jesse to anoint the next king of Israel. At the time, the king of Israel was Saul, and God sent Samuel to anoint the next king because Saul's children were not going to inherit the kingdom after him. And so Samuel went down to Jesse, and Jesse had seven sons. And so Samuel saw the eldest son, whose name was Eliab. You can see this here in the scripture. And it says here in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 16, "So it was when they came that Samuel looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said, 'Samuel, don't look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" The Lord looks at the heart. And so he was this impressive young man who obviously was a fine stature and looked like a king should look, I guess, because Samuel looked at him and said, "This must be the guy. This is the guy. He's the next one." But no, God said no. And one by one, the sons of Jesse paraded, as it were, before Samuel. First it was Eliab, and then there was Abinadab, and then there was Shammah, and the rest of them. And none of them were the one God had chosen. And so Samuel had to ask Jesse, "Don't you have any other sons? Is this all you've got, these six sons that you've put before me? Because they're not God's chosen ones." Well, David was considered so insignificant that his father hadn't even called him. When Samuel said, "I want to see your sons," his father didn't even call David. He was just a young boy. He was out in the field tending the sheep, which is what young boys did. And he didn't look like anything like a king should look. You know, the first king of Israel, Saul, the people thought he was the obvious guy for the people to want as king because he was head and shoulders, the Bible says, above everybody else. He looked like a kind of guy who could defend Israel. He looked like a warrior, you know. But here's this young boy who's out in the field writing songs, tending the sheep. And he didn't look anything like a king should look. And yet, it did not yet appear what he would be. God took this young shepherd boy that sang songs and worshipped on his own in the wilderness and made him one of the greatest men in history. A man whose name is remembered today, whose city named after him today, whose people still worship him today and still revere his name and the things that he did that are recorded in the book. But he, at the beginning, he was so insignificant that he wasn't even called to be shown to the prophet. Then the next one I thought, who's another insignificant starting-looking guy in the beginning? What do you think, Sister Sue? I was going to ask you as soon as you know. How about Gideon? Gideon. You know Gideon? Two people know Gideon. Good. Okay. Gideon. Whoop. I'm sure I didn't put that file thing on the slide. There you go. Gideon. Is it up there too? Oh, no. Sorry. Up there it's got showing something else. Gideon. So Gideon was living in Israel, and that time the Midianites were ruling over them. They'd conquered Israel, and basically the Israelites were servants to the Midianites. And a young man named Gideon was hiding in the wine press threshing wheat. And you think, why would a guy thresh wheat in a wine press? A wine press is not for threshing wheat. A wine press is for pressing grapes. But here he was, this young man, threshing wheat in the wine press. And the reason he was doing that, he was so frightened of the Midianites seeing that, because they would just come and take it. Because they ruled over them. And so all the produce they thought was theirs, they took whatever they wanted. And Gideon and his family needed this wheat to survive, to live on, to eat. So he was hiding away, threshing this wheat, when an angel of the Lord appeared to him. And in Judges chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.'" That's kind of ironic that he was hiding away because he was so scared of the enemy, that he was hiding in a wine press, and yet the Lord appeared to him as an angel and called him a mighty man of valor. Gideon's reaction, what do you think Gideon's reaction would be? Probably the same as ours. He complained. This angel of the Lord appeared to him, and Gideon said, "If God is really with us, why are all these bad things happening to us?" And more, Gideon said to the angel, "Where are all the miracles that our fathers told us about? Here we are being oppressed by the Midianites. I have to hide away to thresh my wheat, and you call me a mighty man of valor. Well, why is all this stuff happening?" See, people in the scripture are just like you and me. They just lived a long time ago and wore funny clothes and spoke funny. That's the difference between people today. Some of us dress differently and speak differently, but we're all the same. We all have the same needs and wants and desires and fears. And Gideon thought, why is this stuff happening? If we're really the children of God, why is this stuff happening to us? And then in Judges chapter 6, verse 14, next slide, the Lord turned to him and said, "You go in this might of yours. You're a mighty man of valor. You go in this mighty might of yours and you will save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Haven't I sent you? Or have I not sent you?" So what did Gideon say then? "I can't." He said, "Oh Lord, how can I save Israel? My family is the weakest family in Manasseh. And I'm the least of my father's house. Not only is my family not a good family, I am the lowest one in my father's house." The angel had told Gideon that God had sent him to defeat the Midianites, and Gideon was shocked. He said, "How could this be? I'm not mighty. I don't come from a prominent family. My family is so weak, and I am the least of the weakest. I'm the weak of the weakest." Because it did not yet appear that Gideon was a mighty man of valor. But he was. God saw how he would become, and not just how he looked at that time. And Gideon started off by fulfilling, he was a lot like us, I think. So God said, "Go in this might of yours and you shall save Israel." So Gideon did what he thought he should do. He went out and he tore down the altar of Baal that was there where they were in Manasseh. That was pretty brave, except he did it at night when no one could see him. That's probably what I would do as well. He went and tore down the Midianites' altar to Baal when no one knew about it. But it became known that it was him. And the men in the city that he was trying to defend and bring up out of the persecution of the Midianites, the men of that city turned on him and threatened to kill him because he's going to bring the wrath of the Midianites down upon them. He was going to make things worse for them. And the Bible says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And he called for the men of Manasseh. He said, come, gather to me, and we're going to overthrow the Midianites. And you think, here's this like guy who was so scared he was hiding away, and then he did something provocative at nighttime in his own city want to kill him, and he's calling us to gather together to fight the Midianites, but the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And 32,000 of the Manasseh men gathered to him. That's amazing to me. 32,000. Well, God said, that's too many people. Because if 32,000 overthrow the Midianites, people say, oh, what a great victory Manasseh has won. But no, it's still got to show that it's the hand of the Lord. So he said to Gideon, he said, take them down to the water for a drink, and those that bend down and drink the water, send them home. Those that get the water while keeping a watchful eye, you can have them. So the ones who bend down and lap their water, 22,000 of them were sent home. So now Gideon had 10,000 men left. God said, that's too many. I don't need 10,000 men to defeat the Midianites. So he said, just anyone who... Oh, sorry, I got the wrong way around. First of all, he said, anyone who's scared and go home, go home. 22,000 went home when they were scared. If you don't want to be in this fight, go home. 22,000 went home. When he did this, he was left with 300 men. 9,700 lapped the water, 300 did this. And he was left with 300 men. I've got to still keep my notes, shouldn't I? And of course, 300 men was more than enough because they didn't even have to fight. They didn't have to do anything. They just held up a torch. That's what their pitcher is, them holding the torches. And what they had to do was put the torch inside a pitcher and have a trumpet, and they smashed the pitcher with a trumpet, so the light shone out, and they blew the trumpet and said, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and all the Midianites basically overthrew themselves. And when we first met Gideon hiding in a wine press, who thought he could lead just 300 men to victory over the Midianites? Because it didn't yet appear how courageous he would be. He was frightened and hiding away, but he had the courage when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. God saw him as he would be, not just how he was. And then, of course, there's the three Hebrew boys in Babylon. What were their names, the three Hebrew boys in Babylon? So what were they? That was their Babylonian names, David. That's what everybody calls them, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. That's their Babylonian names. What are their Hebrew names? Oh, no, it's not a quiz. Come on, we're not having a trivia night. Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah was their names. And of course, the ruler of Babylon, whose name was Nebuchadnezzar, he was the most powerful man in the world. Anything could be done at his whim. He'd conquered Israel and Judah and most of the surrounding nations and taken many of them captive back to Babylon. And they lived in a Babylon, which is such a modern city. It was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Nebuchadnezzar had complete control of everybody's life. He was answerable to no one. He could do whatever he wanted. And that was a culture that was completely foreign to the Hebrew boys, and it was a culture that was antagonistic to them as well. You can read stories about in the scripture about them trying to stop people praying and stop worshipping the God of Israel. They were completely against the worship of God. The culture was completely opposed to them. They were in a modern city where they were oppressed and persecuted and under threat of death for just worshipping. And you think about how we have it and you think we have it bad, they had it worse than we do, but it's a parallel to us where the culture is against it. The culture was against them. There was a great pressure to conform. There's a great pressure not to stand out, you know, try to do things in secret. Just if you've got to worship God, at least do it secretly so people can't hear you. Don't bring attention to yourself. Don't go against the prevailing attitudes of the city. Don't go against the culture because you're just going to bring hurt and pain upon yourself. And it seems to me, just reading between the lines in the scripture, that most of the Jewish captives conformed to the culture. Well, at least they didn't publicly show that they worship God, but not these three Hebrew boys. And that's it, they were only used. They were only young men. They were in captives in a foreign land, in a foreign culture, under a king who could do whatever he felt like with them, and they would have felt helpless and insignificant facing the popular opinion of that place. And it certainly did not yet appear what they would be. But when Nebuchadnezzar set up a golden image and demanded they bow down to it, the three Hebrew boys refused. All everybody else bowed down to worship the golden image, and there's these three boys standing up. Three young Hebrew boys. And I wonder in the crowd how many more were Hebrews in the crowd bowing down. But these three boys know. Didn't yet appear what they would be. Well, they must have felt, oh, I can't imagine. Can you think about what it would have been like to be one of those boys standing when everyone else is bowing? They certainly brought attention to themselves. And so they were brought before Nebuchadnezzar and he was going to throw them into the fiery furnace. And this is what they spoke to the king, like the man who had complete control of the world at that time, if you like. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, their Babylonian names, said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to answer you. If you're going to throw us in the fiery furnace, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he's going to deliver us from your hand, O king. They're pretty bold, aren't they? They must have known their God to be able to stand like that. Our God's able to deliver us from the fiery furnace and from your hand, O king. But if not, if he doesn't, if we still have to go in the furnace, even if we have to be under your hand and what do you do, whatever you want to us, we want you to know we don't serve your God. And we will not worship the golden image which you have set up. And so you know the story, probably. The three Hebrew boys were bound up, tied up, they heated the furnace up seven times more than it usually did, and they went and threw them in the fiery furnace, and it was so hot that the people who threw them in were killed by the heat, by the flames. And Nebuchadnezzar goes and looks in the fire and said, I see four men walking around loose. The Hebrew boys were bound up, but the flames of the fire of the trial they were facing burnt off all the things that were binding them. And they were walking around in the fire, but there was a fourth one. And Nebuchadnezzar said, he has the form of the Son of God. The pagan king said, that looks like Jesus to me. Well, he brought the boys out of the furnace and they were completely unharmed. The scripture says they didn't even smell like smoke. Man, I go to a barbecue, you know, go to the camping and you sit around the fire and you can smell your clothes for a week. They went in a fiery furnace and come out, the trial, the flames had no effect at all. Couldn't even tell they'd been there. But if not, we will not bow down and worship your golden image. But it's not just people in the scripture that don't look like the beginning, like they would become. It's also events and circumstances and challenges and obstacles. Something momentous was happening, but in its beginning stages, it doesn't look anything like it would at the end. God was going to move in a powerful way, but did not even yet appear what was going to happen. And this is seen right from the very beginning. And I could think of all these different examples I could show you in the scripture about all these momentous events where it looked like things were lost and everything was over and people were going to be destroyed. And yet God stepped in and moved in a mighty and powerful way that at the beginning looked like it was hopeless, but in the end was victory. And I thought, why not start at the beginning, the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was out form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In the beginning of time, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form, which means it hasn't yet, it had no structure. It had not yet been divided, had not yet been settled. Hadn't been landscaped. It was existed, but it didn't, not sure what it was. There was no structure, there was no certainty, there was just uncertainty or instability, if you like. Or to put it another way, the earth was created, but there was just chaos. The earth was also void, the scripture says, which means there was space, but there was nothing in it. It was empty. It was desolate. There was no habitation there. There was only an absence. So not only was there chaos, there was also emptiness as well. And on top of the chaos, and as well as the emptiness, there was darkness. There was darkness. And if we were able to observe the creation of the heavens and earth, we would no doubt say that it's not very promising. Something's been made, but it's got chaos and it's got emptiness and it's got darkness. It doesn't look like much. It doesn't yet appear look like it would become, though, because God knew from the end from the beginning. He knew the end from the beginning. He sees the finished product right from the start, while we only see the current state of things. That's why the scripture says he speaks of things as though they are when they're not. Because he is not bound by time like we are. He knows the end result. He knows what we will become. He knows what the circumstance will become. In Isaiah chapter 45, it says this, "For the Lord is God, and he created the heavens and the earth, and he put everything in place. He made the world to be lived in, not a place of chaos." That's a good scripture to remember, I think. God made the world to be lived in, not a place of chaos. And we know in the new heavens and the new earth, there's not going to be chaos. He sees the finished product right from the start. Well, we only see the current state of things. I am the Lord, he says, and there's no other. It did not yet appear that the world was made to be lived in when it was formed. When it was made, it didn't look like anything could live there. It was void and empty and desolate and dark. But, and it's a big but, just like Gideon, the Spirit of God was moving. The Spirit of God was moving on the face of the waters, the scripture says. The Spirit of God moved and he turned chaos into order. And he filled the emptiness. Even though there was darkness, then he created light, which had never been seen or heard of before, appeared to dispel the darkness and take the darkness away. He brought order to the chaos and he brought light to the darkness in creation, and he still does that today to our lives. He still brings order to our chaos. He still fills our void and our emptiness, and he still brings light into our darkness, just as he did right at the very beginning in creation. He does that each day, and for me and you, he creates us. We're new creations. And the darkness will be filled with light, and the emptiness will be filled with his Spirit, and the chaos will be brought into order, because the Spirit of God will be moving. When everything seems unstable and shifting and we don't know where to put our trust, we can trust in him. He's the only thing in which we can have absolute confidence. He is the solid rock. He's not the shifting sand. And it does not yet appear, but what does the scripture say his promises are? They are yea and an amen. Yes and amen. Yes, it will be. When everything is vague and without form, he will bring clarity. He can open our eyes and clear our vision. Instead of us being overwhelmed by the problem, he will reveal to us that he is for us. We will be able to say to the challenges that face us, if God be for me, who can be against me? When all we feel is emptiness, he will fill us because he's Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. And we think about the physical things, but he provides our every need. When we're depleted and exhausted and empty, he is our Jehovah Jireh. He will fill us with what we need at that time. When all around is darkness, God will be a light unto us. He will be a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. A lamp to our feet shows us where we're standing, what we're standing on, what we're depending on at that time. He makes sure that we see any holes or obstacles. We make sure that we won't stumble and we won't fall. He will also light our path ahead so to lead us in the right direction, because it does not yet appear what we shall be. What we look like today is not what we will be. Our chaos, our emptiness, our darkness, it's not permanent. It will be gone. Everything will be put in order. Every empty space will be filled. All darkness will go when the light fills us. We can't see the end from the beginning, but he can. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be. It does not yet appear what will happen in our lives. It does not yet appear how we will cope with the challenges we face. But we can put our faith and our trust in us and our confidence that he does. He knows the end from the beginning. We don't know what's ahead, but he does. We can depend on his promise to never leave us or forsake us. And we can feel small and insignificant and powerless. Even a church in a city like this, where the prevailing culture is against us, we can think, what difference can we make? Yes, we can make a difference, because we don't know what we will become. 40 years ago, when a handful of people in a primary school decided to build a building here, I don't think they could imagine what it is today. Even when we moved from that sanctuary, where we had like 60, to here, it seemed so empty. We moved from that back section, that was the whole church. We moved from the back section to here, and we thought, we're never going to fill this place. That's right, we never would, but God will. And we can look at our lives and say, I can never overcome the challenges. That's right, you can't. But God will. God will. And I want to leave you with a scripture in Philippians chapter 1, if the musicians could come. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. This is your scripture for today. If you feel like there's chaos, if you feel like there's emptiness, if you feel like there's darkness, if you feel like that you aren't, can't, if you're like Gideon and think, what are you talking about? I can't do it. I don't have the strength. I don't have the power. I'm powerless. I'm insignificant. There's overwhelming things against me. We can be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. He's not going to leave you unfinished. He's not going to give up and say, oh, it's too hard, it's too big a project. Man, can think about the earth, the heavens and the earth, when they were void and when they were without form and when they were full of darkness. You think how much it would have taken, and yet God spoke and it happened. How much little are we, our problems, compared to that? Do you think he's not able? He's able. I heard this preacher talk about, you know that scripture, nothing is impossible with God. And he said, that's right. That doesn't only mean that everything is possible, nothing is impossible. It means that it's impossible for there to be nothing with God. Nothing is impossible with God. There's no darkness or emptiness or chaos, especially emptiness, there's nothing impossible with God. In NLT, I put that up there as well because I like what it says. It says, "And I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it's finally finished on the day of Jesus Christ." Let's stand this morning.